Father, we're grateful for today, and thank you even for the weather, Lord. Thank you for that. I do pray for the safety of people traveling to and fro to church this morning in Texas. So I just ask that your hand of protection will be upon them. Thank you for this special day. Thank you for Valentine's Day. And I just pray you'll be with us during our time of study this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right. Happy Global Warming Day. Every time we have a day like this, I always think Al Gore is out giving one of his speeches somewhere on the planet heating up, and God always has a sense of humor by making it the coldest day on record. So track it for yourself. I found it to be true. Every time he's out talking about it, it's freezing somewhere. So that's just my personal bias, sorry. I'm not alone. if you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, around verse 20. And this study on the rapture is taking us into all kinds of areas. So we've been doing, continuing our study on the rapture, talked about what is the rapture, got into the subject of when is the rapture. Essentially, we believe the rapture will occur before the seven-year tribulation period. And from there, we went into a bunch of scriptures that strengthen the case that we haven't been able to mention yet. And from there, we're on part four of the study where we're looking at the other side of the issue. Our view is at the top of the screen there. It's called pre-tribulationalism. And this is a section of the study where we're trying to figure out what is the other camp saying, because they don't agree with us on the timing of the rapture. So part of being a good theologian is not knowing just what you believe, but it's knowing what the other side believes and being able to interact with their arguments. So that's kind of the level we're bringing this up to. And most Christians, for whatever reason, maybe it's not emphasized in their church, but they haven't gone through that discipline. So they know what their side teaches, and then they hear the other side, and they really don't know how to respond to it. And that's why so many things in the church are like screaming matches, particularly on social media. It's people talking past each other. And the reason everybody's talking past each other is we know what we think, but we don't know what they think. And what's true on our side is true on their side. And I didn't want to just leave the study off on that vein, knowing what we think. I wanted you to understand what other people think and why we would disagree with them. So we dealt with mid-tribulationalism, and we were in the midst of talking about post-tribulationalism. Post-tribulationalism is at the third from the top, second from the bottom. It's the idea that the church is going to go through the seven-year tribulation period. And if you have the hope of being rescued by Christ via the rapture, it will be at the very end of the tribulation period, only to be snatched up, and it's almost like you make a U-turn in midair, and you come right back to the earth. So post-tribulationalists take all of the passages that we distinguish, rapture passages, second coming, and they combine them all into one big event at the end. And so we have been looking at the arguments for post-tribulationalism. There are five of them that we've talked our way through and tried to respond to. And before we leave the subject of post-tribulationalism, let me shift gears, if I can, today And I want to talk to you a little bit about five problems that post-tribulationalists have. These are problems that only the post-tribulationalist has. And it's sort of interesting that they're never, I mean, I don't want to say never, but rarely held accountable for these five problems. The other camps are very good at getting us on the defensive, trying to get us to defend our position. And as we're defending our position and getting into all these discussions about John Nelson Darby and all this kind of stuff, what's not happening is they are never held accountable for the glaring weaknesses of their view. So what are five problems with post-tribulationalism that only a post-tribulationalist has? Now remember, a post-tribulationalist is someone who believes in a seven-year tribulation period. They believe in a kingdom which will follow. So they're premillennial in that sense. They believe Jesus will come back at the end of the tribulation period and establish his kingdom. But they also believe that we will pass through the tribulation period. So they are what you call post-pre, which is different than our position, which is pre-pre. And they claim that this was the dominant view of church history, and we interacted a little bit with that last time. And let me just show you, as they're getting us to defend what we think, here's what they don't want you to see. In fact, it's sort of interesting when you interact with a post-tribulationalist and you bring these things up, it's almost like they've never even been confronted with these things. It's almost like it's a first-time thing for them to even think that these are problems with their view. And it sort of puts them back on their heels a little bit. So the first problem that they have, and this is a glaring one, and the guy that really started to bring this to light was a man named Dr. Charles Ryrie, the name you probably know. He's written a lot and talked a lot about this problem in post-tribulationalism. And the problem is this: who is going to populate the millennial kingdom? So to kind of set the stage for helping us understand that problem with post-tribulationalism, let me just sort of explain, you know, what is going to happen. From our standpoint, there's going to be a rapture of the church, which will end the church age, which is in parenthesis there, the church age, and you see the rapture. And then the seven-year tribulation period will take place. And during that time, there will be many, many conversions. These folks in the tribulation period are not part of the church. The church is in heaven, but we would refer to them as tribulation saints. And they will largely be converted through the evangelistic activities of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are mentioned in Revelation 7. And of these conversions, most will be martyred. There's a great throng of conversions during that time period, and there's a great throng of martyrdoms during that time period. But some will make it to the end of the tribulation period. So there have to be people that survive the tribulation. Why is that? Because there's got to be people on the earth to repopulate the millennial kingdom. And there's got to be Jewish people left through which the Lord will fulfill his covenanted promises in the millennial kingdom. Jesus was very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that people would survive. Most would be killed. In fact, if I'm understanding it right, at least half of the world's population will be wiped out. But there must be some survivors, because the Lord said this. In Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So it's a time of unparalleled distress. And you would think that everyone would die, but when you read verse 22, the Lord says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, now who's the elect? Israel. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So the Lord is not going to allow this time period to go outside of its borders or boundaries to such an extent that everyone dies. There have to be survivors. And believers, some will survive this time period, and there will be unbelievers that survive this time period. And this is why you have to have, at the end of this time period, judgments to separate believers from unbelievers. Because you're going through the ordeal of the tribulation period, most of the world's population is wiped out. But quite clearly here, not everyone will be wiped out. Some will survive, some will make it to the end, and now the Lord is seeking to determine which of those that made it to the end are believers and which ones are unbelievers. So that's why at that particular point in time after the Lord returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, and we've gone through this passage, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38, where the Lord is going to take surviving Israel and bring them into the Judean wilderness. And they will have to pass under the shepherd's rod. If they pass under the shepherd's rod, that means they're believers. And they go into the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies, and they begin to repopulate the earth. Now, if they are purged as rebels, that means they were Israel who was not a believer. So what is happening with this particular judgment, Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38, is a distinction between believing surviving Jews and unbelieving surviving Jews. Why is such a judgment even needed? Because the Lord said he will not allow the time period to extend beyond its borders so as to wipe out everybody from the face of the earth. There have to be survivors. So Ezekiel predicts, as I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with my wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your forefathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you, that's believing versus unbelieving Israel, end of the tribulation period, physical survivors. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of my covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn. They will enter into the land of Israel, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So why are we having this particular judgment here for Israel? Because Israel, not all of them are killed in the tribulation period. You've got survivors. Some are believers, some are unbelievers. Believers pass under the shepherd's rod. Unbelievers, as it says here, are purged off the earth into Hades. And those that survived and made it through this judgment, first of all, made it through the tribulation period. Secondly, made it through this judgment, actually go into the kingdom, because Jesus is now reigning over them as king. And they begin to repopulate the earth in mortal, non-resurrected bodies. Now, you have an identical judgment taking place at this time for the Gentiles in what is called the sheep and the goat judgment. These two judgments, as far as I can tell, they look like they occur in back-to-back fashion. But the Gentiles will be similarly judged. What Gentiles are we speaking of? We're speaking of the Gentiles that happen to survive the tribulation period. And that particular judgment is called the sheep and goat judgment. It's described in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. We've already, in this series, talked about that particular judgment. And the Lord is going to separate believing from unbelieving Gentiles who happen to survive the tribulation period the way a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So what is happening is the Lord is making a determination which are believers, which are unbelievers. Unbelievers are cast off the earth into Hades. Believing Gentiles enter the kingdom. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, in this judgment, you'll see the word kingdom mentioned several times. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the what? The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth.'" And as we've talked about, the Lord is making this determination concerning which of these Gentiles are believers, which ones are unbelievers, based on their willingness to help Christ's brethren during the tribulation. And we've tried to make the case that Christ's brethren during the tribulation period are the persecuted Jews. So you evidence your faith in Christ in these in this terrible time period by being willing to help the Jews in their time of distress. So my point is that is why these judgments are in your Bible. They're not judgments that you as a church-age Christian are going to specifically stand before. Your judgment and my judgment is the Bema Seat, which is in heaven following the rapture. That's us. And that's not to determine whether we're Christians or not. That's just to determine rewards. But these judgments here are earthly. They're contextually for a specific group of people, survivors of the tribulation period. And you'll have one for the surviving Jews, Ezekiel 20, one for the surviving Gentiles, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And you have to have these because the kingdom is only going to begin with believers. And you have to have these judgments because there are going to be those that survive, Jew and Gentile, the events of the Great Tribulation period. So what's going to happen is you've got a whole category of people that will now enter the millennial kingdom as believers, Jews and Gentiles. They will not be resurrected. They will not be glorified. They will have the same bodies that they had as mortals. That hasn't changed. And they're going to begin at that point to repopulate the earth. And we know that the earth during the thousand-year kingdom is going to be repopulated. Just like the earth following the flood was repopulated. How do we know that the earth during the thousand-year kingdom is going to be repopulated? Because the end of the kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, mentions people that are as the sand of the seashore living on the earth. So from a few survivors, the earth will be repopulated, just like it was repopulated from six, Noah's three sons and their respective wives following the flood. Now, those of us that have been raptured, which is you and me, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during this thousand-year time period in resurrected bodies. But there's a whole category of people that enter the millennial kingdom in non-resurrected bodies, and they begin to repopulate the earth. And these people do activities in the thousand-year kingdom that you can only do in a non-resurrected body. For example, and that's why I had you open up to Isaiah 65, there will be bearing of children during this time period. Obviously, that has to happen to repopulate the earth. If you look at Isaiah 65, verse 20, you'll see it. This is a millennial passage. And it says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Actually, if you go down to verse 23, it says, they will not labor in vain or bear children. You see that there in verse 23? Or bear children for calamity. So if people are having babies, they've got to be non-resurrected. Why is that? Because Jesus says in the resurrection, Matthew 22, verse 30, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So Isaiah 65, verse 23 is not it's a kingdom passage, but it's not a description of what is happening with resurrected people. It's a description that can only be fulfilled by a mortal in a mortal body. Where did this mortal come from? Well, there's going to be surviving, believing mortals who enter the kingdom and have children, and their children will have children, and their children will have children, and the earth eventually will be repopulated. And that is the mortal that's being described in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 23. What else are these mortal millennial kingdom activities going to be like? Well, there's going to be labor. And what I mean by that is industry. Hard work, in other words. And you see that in verses 21 through 23. It says, they will build houses. Oh, we're going to have a construction industry in the millennial kingdom. Interesting. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. Sorry, socialists. It's not a situation anymore where somebody works hard, and because you're living in a country involved in systemic racism, supposedly, all of your hard work goes to someone that didn't earn it. Sorry to interject my own bias again. That's terrible. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Look at the labor. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So you see a lot of industry. You see a lot of type of free market capitalism taking place. And again, that's a very good description of what people do as mortals in non-resurrected bodies. The clincher is there's actually going to be people that die. Did you catch that? Again, verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die. You should underline die. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So there will be people that die, and if you die when you're 100, everybody's going to say, what a shame such a young man died, because people's lifespans during this time period are going to be dramatically elongated. Now, could that be a description of a resurrected person? Obviously not. The whole point of being placed in a resurrected body is to escape the prospect of death. That's why Paul says, concerning our future resurrected bodies, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. So once you're in a resurrected body, death is an impossibility. This is a description that could only occur for a mortal. There is actually going to be sin in the millennial kingdom. Where are we getting this from? Notice Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 22. This is a description of the millennial temple, which will exist during this thousand-year time period. And it says something very interesting in Ezekiel 45, verse 22. It says, on that day, the prince, now that would be the priest or the high priest of this temple, shall provide for himself and all of the people a bull for a, do you see the, what it says there? A sin offering. So animal sacrifices will be largely brought back. We've talked about that, I think somewhere in this church. I don't remember exactly where we dealt with that, but animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom are really not a problem if they're a memorial, looking backward to what Christ did. But it talks about this priest having to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, for his own personal cleansing. Now, that is something that could only happen if someone is in a non-resurrected body. Because once you're in your resurrected body, the sin nature is pulled out of that body where you won't even have the ability to sin. Won't that be nice? The potential for sin won't even be there. So when it's dealing here with sin in the millennial kingdom, it's obviously dealing with something that could only occur to a mortal. That, by the way, is why Jesus, during this 1,000-year time period, must rule with a rod of iron. You'll see Christ ruling with a rod of iron over the nations. During this time period in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, which is an allusion to Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9, and you say, well, why is this rod of iron necessary? It's necessary because Jesus is ruling over a group of people that still have a sin nature. Why do they still have a sin nature? Because it's surviving mortals and believers that enter the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies, and they begin to repopulate the earth. And once they started to repopulate the earth, what got passed down through the generations? The sin nature. So how is the sin nature kept in control during the thousand-year time period? Well, Jesus has to be there ruling with a rod of iron. There's a lot of people that will want to sin. They'll still have the ability to sin, but they won't do it because they're afraid of Jesus. Now, once we move out of the millennial kingdom into the eternal state, where all of God's people will be in resurrected bodies, then that rod of iron becomes unnecessary. So there's a reason why the scripture tells us that Jesus, during this thousand-year time period, must rule with a rod of iron. As long as I'm in this body, I have a propensity for sin and a desire for sin. In a resurrected body, I will have no such desire nor propensity. There is also going to be, during the millennial kingdom, and by the way, here's some verses on the sin nature. Psalm 51, verse 5, we inherit the sin nature at the point of conception. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So at the point of conception, life begins, and the sin nature is passed down immediately at that point. And that's why Jesus had to have an abnormal conception. Because if he had had a biological father, he would have had the exact same sin nature that besets all of us, and that would have been a disaster because he wouldn't be qualified to be our Messiah, who must be perfect. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 is a good verse on the sin nature. It says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is what we're like in our natural selves without the new nature or the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 12 is another good verse on the sin nature. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the same sin nature that's evident in humanity is now passed down into the millennial kingdom through these surviving mortal believers who at this point in history are repopulating the earth. During the millennial kingdom, there will also be rebellion. It won't get very far, because who's reigning with a rod of iron for 1,000 years? Jesus Christ. Everybody's sort of afraid of him. But there's a growing resentment in people. They don't like Jesus. I'm not talking about the first generation that began the kingdom, but as the generations unfold, there's going to arise a youth rebellion, basically. There's going to be a lot of people that don't like Jesus, and they don't like the way he does things. And, you know, we need a new administration. We need regime change. You know, all of these wicked things that come out of people's hearts. That's happening at the end of the millennial kingdom. And you see that in some of the prophecies, if you're a perceptive reader. You'll see that in a lot of prophecies speaking of this kingdom time period. Notice Zechariah 14. And notice verses 16 through 18. It says, this is a millennial passage. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, that's during Armageddon, will go up year from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Oh, that's cool. Jesus is ruling the world during this time period, and you can actually travel to Jerusalem, and you could meet him. You could probably even shake his hand if you wanted to. I don't know if he'd even say, give me a campaign contribution for the privilege. But there it is, the physical reign of Jesus, present. And people are going to go to Jerusalem to meet the king. They're going to start taking trips up there. And then it says in verse 17, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Aha, we got a group of people that don't want to go. Why wouldn't they want to go? Because they don't like Jesus. I didn't vote for Jesus. Who is Jesus to rule over me? Well, why would they think that way? Because they still have a sin nature. You follow? If you're in a resurrected body, this idea wouldn't even cross your mind. And then it says in verse 18, if the family of the Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall upon them. It will be like the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So if they don't go up to worship the king, and by the way, it's up. Jerusalem is always up. That's why we have in our Bible a section of the Psalms called the Psalms of, anybody know? That's good, very good. The Psalms of Ascent. Those were psalms sung and chanted by Jews going to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. So when you go to Jerusalem, I don't say if you go to Jerusalem, I say when, because you're going to get there one way or the other. I would suggest you take a trip now just to get the lay of the land, because you're going to get there anyway. You know, I've already got my real estate picked out up there. But the fact of the matter is, when you go to Jerusalem, and if you're with a good tour guide, as the bus goes upward to Jerusalem, which is a glorious sight to behold, they will have you cite or chant or sing a few of these psalms of ascent. And it kind of puts you in the mindset of what the ancient Jews did and what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. But you'll notice here, it's very clear that there's some people that won't want to go. So that's very clear that you've got people still with a sin nature, and this doesn't fit any description of a resurrected person. By the time you get to the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be just open rebellion. There's going to be this simmering hatred in the hearts of people against Jesus Christ. And that's why Satan is released out of solitary confinement. He's been in there for 1,000 years. You know, he's been in time out, let's put it that way, throwing a tantrum for 1,000 years because he's been dispossessed from the earth. But God has one more purpose for Satan, to let him loose. Why? To give people an opportunity to rebel against Christ if they want to. Why would they want to? Because they still have a sin nature. So Revelation 20, and by the way, this is one of the reasons why the Lord allows this 1,000-year time period to go forward. It answers an ancient question. The question is, why do people do bad things? Is it the environment, or is it their nature? The world system will tell you it's the environment. That's why all of the world's solutions to evil are always fixed on some kind of external problem. Well, we've got to spend more money on education. We've got to give everybody universal health care. We've got to, you know, do this or do that on the outside. And if we fixed all of those problems on the outside, then crime would disappear. The problem is, if you have a blue-collar thief and you give him an education, what have you just turned him into? A white-collar thief, if his insides have not been transformed. So you've got these people living in perfection for 1,000 years, in mortal bodies. I guarantee you, there's not going to be an unemployment problem during this time period. There's not going to be a healthcare problem. There's not going to be a so-called global warming problem. I mean, everybody's needs are met, and then some. And yet, people still hate Jesus Christ and want to rebel. Now, why is that? There must be something inside of people that gives them an appetite to hate God. And that thing inside of them that gives them an appetite to hate God is the sin nature. And nothing reveals this as clearly as the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But it says there, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. By the way, Gog and Magog there has nothing to do with Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you want more on that, just ask me. I'll give you today my little book, The Middle East Meltdown, which will explain that to you in more detail. Gog and Magog is just a universal reference to the enemies of God as it's being used here. Satan will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for war. This blows my mind. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's how many rebels there are at the end of the 1,000 years that have been living in environmentally perfect conditions. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What city would that be? Jerusalem, because that's where the king is. And that's the city, Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, that they don't want to go to anymore to worship Jesus. And fire comes down from heaven and devours them. The rebellion doesn't get far because who is ruling with a rod of iron? Jesus Christ. That's why the millennial mortals that don't want to go to Jerusalem to worship the king, Zechariah immediately says they don't get rain for their crops. There's no delayed justice in the millennium. There's immediate justice. Why? Because who's reigning with a rod of iron? Jesus Christ. That, by the way, is how you can know we're not in the kingdom now. Because do we get immediate justice today? No. Justice is perverted. It's delayed. It's denied. Sometimes it never comes. But it won't be like that in the kingdom. There's a crime. Boom. It's going to be punished instantaneously. And that's why this rebellion doesn't get very far. So the scenario that you have for the millennial kingdom is a lot like after the flood. The flood, which we're starting to study in our main service, the world will be cleansed with water, but it will be repopulated from 8 individuals. There were only 8 people on the ark. We know that from Genesis 6:10, Genesis 6:18, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Only 8 on the ark. And what do those 8 people have in common? Noah and Mrs. Noah, what did they have in common? Noah's 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. What did all 8 have in common? They all had a sin nature. What do you have on the ark? You have 8 sin natures. And so that's why when that crowd gets off the ark and the world gets repopulated through Noah's 3 sons, what just got passed down through the genetics and the bloodstream? The sin nature. So that's why following the flood, although the environment has been cleansed, the sin nature continues. That's identically what's going to happen in the millennium. Genesis 8, verse 21 says, the heart of man is evil from his youth. That's a post-flood statement. The environment got fixed, but the sin nature never got fixed. This is why Noah, Genesis 9, verse 20 and 21, gets drunk. Does that sound like a guy walking under the power of the Spirit there? I don't think so. It's not a very flattering image of him. Why would he get drunk? Because he still has a sin nature. And this is why you have rebellion taking place at the Tower of Babel, where they were trying to build a one-world system that excludes God. And God disrupted it and said, now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Well, I thought the flood fixed the environment. It did. But it never fixed what's internally wrong with people, which is the sin nature. We've got to wait on a greater work of God for that problem to get fixed. And that problem won't get fixed till we get a Messiah, who is predicted in Genesis 3, verse 15. So you'll notice that after the flood, the world is cleansed, but the sin nature continues because there were 8 sin natures on the ark. You have the same exact issue in the millennial kingdom. The world has been cleansed because of the 7-year tribulation period. Satan has been dispossessed from the earth. He is in solitary confinement. Jesus is ruling and reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem. And yet the people that go into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth pass down to their descendants the exact same sin nature. And that's why the prophets predict sin, rebellion, etc. during the millennial kingdom. You say, well, all this is very interesting, but I thought you were talking about post-tribulationalism. Are you starting to see here a problem with post-tribulationalism? Because this is a big problem that they have. The problem with post-tribulationalism is the understanding that the rapture is a resurrection. The rapture is not just the airlift, it's the facelift, as I like to say. It's the time in history when the church age, living on the earth at the time, or deceased, is placed in a glorified body, a resurrected body. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's resurrection language. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 51 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will be what? Changed. That's resurrection language. So the rapture is not just a time in history where people are taken off the earth. I mean, that's just part of it. But it's the time in history where all of us, as members of the church age, receive a resurrected body. Now look there at post-tribulationalism, which is the third from the top, second from the bottom. I hope you're starting to see a problem with their view. Because what they're saying is the second advent and the rapture are all one event. In other words, according to post-tribulationalism, all believers that survive the tribulation period that are living on the earth at the time will be placed at that point in resurrected bodies. Okay, well, if that happens, then who are the people that have to pass through the sheep and goat judgment and the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness? Why would they even have to pass through such a judgment? Because they're already in a resurrected body. And who are the people that go into the millennial kingdom in non-resurrected bodies to repopulate the earth and do all of the activities that we've spent 45 minutes talking about that are only fit for mortals? I mean, there's nobody on earth to do that because all of God's people are put in resurrected bodies at the point of the rapture, which the post-tribulationalist says occurs at the very end of the tribulation. Are you following this at all? Because this is a problem for them. In fact, I was talking to one of my friends on the phone, pastor friends, and he was in a conference situation where he was taking Charles Ryrie, you know, driving him back and forth to the conference. They were driving in the same car. He was like, it was like a carpool kind of situation. So he said, you know, we had a chance to have an unbroken audience with Charles Ryrie, a captive audience in the car for 15 minutes. And the gentleman, he just told me on the phone yesterday, he goes, they asked him, Charles Ryrie asked Dr. Ryrie, I mean, Ryrie, didn't he like write the Bible and all that stuff? I mean, that would be kind of cool to have a one-on-one with him. And he can't get out of the car because you're driving. So it's sort of interesting to ask, well, what did he talk about? What did you ask him about? Well, this is the issue he kept talking about. How this was a big problem for, I guess he was writing about it at the time or thinking about it. How this is a problem for post-tribulationalists, which A, they don't even acknowledge. Most of them don't even know it's here. And B, almost have no answer for. So the problem is, if every surviving tribulation believer is placed in a resurrected body at the end of the tribulation period, there are no mortals available to enter the kingdom in non-resurrected bodies and do all of these activities that are fit only for a non-resurrected person. That's the problem for post-tribulationalism. Beyond that, who are the sheep? You've got the judgment between the sheep and the goats. Well, who are the sheep exactly? I mean, if God's people on the earth are all taken off the earth into heaven, who are these sheep that are left behind to be evaluated? And why would you even evaluate them to determine if they get into the millennial kingdom or not based on their help to Christ's brethren, when it's obvious they should get into the millennial kingdom because they're in a resurrected body already. So you don't have any explanation for the sheep and goat judgment. You don't have any real explanation for mortal activities in the millennial kingdom. I mean, if everybody is in a resurrected body at the end of the tribulation period, which is what post-tribulationalists are all arguing, then who are these Jews that are brought out into the Judean wilderness to pass under the shepherd's rod? Why would you even have to have that judgment? It's obvious who should pass under the shepherd's rod. The resurrected people do. So I guess my point in all of this is as follows. You have to have an expanse of time of some kind between the rapture and between the second advent of Christ. If you make the two events one, the whole Bible will not make sense to you. And whatever view you pick on any subject, in any area of theology, you pick the view that seems to answer the most questions. That's why I'm a pre-tribulationalist. It answers the most questions. I am not a post-tribulationalist because it leaves gaping problems that go unanswered. So if I'm dealing with a post-tribulationalist and all they want to do is redirect the discussion to John Nelson Darby or something like that and not interact thoughtfully with my issue according to the scripture, then obviously they're trying to hide something. And I don't want to, it's a view that they're espousing that I don't want to believe because it doesn't answer all of the questions from the Bible. So the Bible says you've got to have an expanse of time between the rapture and the second advent. Why? Because you've got to have converts that survive the tribulation who enter the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies. That has to be a reality. And only if you put an expanse of time to allow those conversions between the rapture and the second advent do you have those conversions. Pre-trib allows 7 years for those conversions to take place. So it's workable. Mid-trib allows 3.5 years or 42 months for those conversions to take place. So it's workable. Even at the very bottom of the screen, pre-wrath rapturism, which we haven't gone into yet, but these are folks that are basically arguing that the rapture is going to occur, you know, in the second half of the tribulation period. They've at least got half of the tribulation period for these conversions to take place. So it could work on that, from that standpoint. Post-tribulationists, second from the bottom, doesn't have any time for these conversions to take place. So it becomes unworkable. And so you have then this problem of mortals in the millennial kingdom. And so what do you do if you're a post-tribulationist? You ignore the problem. You're unaware of the problem. Or anytime someone brings up the problem, you just change the discussion. So, whatever you pick on this, pick the view that answers the most problems. Now, here's a quote from Ron Rhodes, who I like, and I like to quote people that have been down this road a lot longer than I have. And I like to quote their words because I want you to understand that I'm not making things up here. Okay. This is a problem Charles Ryrie saw in post-tribulationalism. This is a problem that Ron Rhodes sees as well. And he basically says here what I've been trying to say for the past, 50 minutes or so. He says, if post-tribulationalism is correct, then who will populate the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies? This is a very good question. Scripture is clear that people who become believers during the tribulation period will enter into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. Scripture says they will be married, something you can't do in a resurrected body. Bear children, something you can't do in a resurrected body. Grow old, something you can't do in a resurrected body. And die, something you can't do in a resurrected body. He says, see Isaiah 65, verse 20. We read that today. And Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which is the sheep and goat judgment. We talked about that today. Rhodes goes on and he says, this is where the problem emerges for post-tribulationalism. Obviously, if all believers are raptured at the second coming, no believers are left to enter the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. This is no problem for pre-tribulationalism, our view, which teaches that after the rapture, many will become believers during the tribulation, close quote. I would just add to it, he says this is no problem for pre-tribulationalism. Incidentally, it's no problem for mid-tribulationalism. Incidentally, it's no problem for what is called pre-wrath rapturism. However, it's a big problem for post-tribulationalism. So here I am with my jigsaw puzzle, and I'm trying to put all the pieces together, which is what you do in systematic theology, and I've got a missing piece with post-trib. Something doesn't fit. And God does not internally contradict himself. Because he can't what? He can't lie. So if you've got a view on any subject in the Bible that negates or ignores or underplays something else happening elsewhere in the scripture, then you should think about another view. Because at the end of the day, the view that you pick, everything has to come together harmoniously because that's the nature of God's written word. So the next time I am with you, we'll look at some other problems with post-tribulationalism, such as the Hebrew wedding sequence, and why has Christ for the last 2,000 years been building heavenly dwellings for us if we won't need them? And if we go up at the end of the tribulation only to come back down, isn't that kind of pointless? I mean, why be caught up only to come back down? And where are you going to put the church's heavenly destiny? Because we, as God's people, have an earthly destiny in the kingdom, but we also have a heavenly destiny. Our heavenly destiny consists of the marriage of the Lamb and also the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. You have to have time for those to occur. Post-tribulationalists don't have the time element. So we'll stop at this point. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yeah, Hedy.